Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another episode of 3GT. It is Three Guys Theologizing time, and we're glad you have joined with us. This is Barry York, president of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary out in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I'm joined with my young buck friends, Scott Hunt, out in Marion, Indiana, where he serves as a ruling elder, as well as a prosecuting attorney there. And Kyle Borg, the pastor of Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church out in Kansas. How are you guys, you young boys, doing?
Well, Dr. Administrator, I'm doing great today. You know, fall. I don't know how you guys are in Indiana or Pennsylvania, but we've got fall-like weather right now, and that puts me in a new spirit.
Well, that's exactly what I was going to ask you guys about, because the temperature dropped down in to the 50s, even the high 40s last night. Driving home today, I saw a little bit of tinge in the trees. So are you guys enjoying some nice cool weather?
Yes, it is.
Scott, do you know how to enjoy anything?
Anything. No.
Okay.
No. I am bitter. I am grumpy. I'm an old man. It's about sweater time, though.
Yeah.
So
it
things
is
are
about-
looking up.
About cardigan time. So
that's right.
You know, in as much as Scott can enjoy anything, I assume he's enjoying the fall weather, you know, taking in some fall soccer games. It'll be great, Scott.
Yeah.
That's why we got to hustle this episode along, I think, so Scott can get to a daughter's soccer game. So he'll get out and breathe some fresh air and be revived.
Yes. I might even put on a cardigan for tonight.
I wouldn't doubt it.
Would you like a picture of that, Kyle?
Yes, Allison needs to take a picture of you at a soccer game wearing a cardigan.
Done. Consider it done. It'll be sent to you tonight.
I'm going to a football game tonight, and I will not be wearing a cardigan.
Well, guys, as we were talking about possible subjects, one of the ideas that we had that I thought would be fun to discuss, important to discuss, is the Holy Spirit, and particularly the Holy Spirit, his person, his work, how the church should think and relate to the Holy Spirit. And so that's the topic for today. And one of the things I've heard as others say is that when you think about different theological errors or practices where people in the church or in Christianity get off track, that more often than not, that you can trace those back, right back to an imbalanced view of the persons of the Godhead or the work that they do. For instance, if you think of the liberal church, the mainline church, there's often an overemphasis on what it means for God to be a father that's not truly biblical, that takes people away from the gospel. Or you think about the charismatic church, and of course, some of our concerns regarding the charismatic church would be an overemphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. And so I just wanted to start things off that way. Do you think that has truth to it, that most theological error and heterodoxy and false practices really have to do with a wrong-headed view of the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, the work that they do?
Yeah, I think almost inevitably it does. And Barry, you identified some, but you know, you think about kind of the state of the Reformed / evangelical world. In the last several years, there have been significant questions raised because of certain convictions that have been taught. Even something as the roles of men and women, and coming to find out that there are conclusions being derived from very faulty views of what God is and the way in which the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. And so I think, you know, one of the things that I think is I look at kind of the overview of the last few years in Reformed and evangelical circles, and something I've been challenged by and thankful for is really reclaiming or seeking to reclaim a robust doctrine of God. it's easy to think, well, yeah, we can all just assume these things. You know, yeah, of course, we all believe in one God, three persons. You'll hardly find a church website that does not say something to that extent. But it's not understood, and it's not clarified, and it's not nuanced in the ways that it has been in the past in the way that we need to. And of course, that's really significant. I think it was John Calvin who said, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine that distinguishes Christianity from every false religion. And so understanding what we mean about the unity of the divine essence with the plurality of the persons is so significant, and so many wrong teachings and even wrong emphases can be traced back, I think, to a deficient view of that.
Yeah. And, you know, it's not something new either. The wrong emphasis or wrong teaching, heterodoxy, as you put it, Barry, with respect to the Godhead has crippled the church and plagued the church throughout the centuries. I mean, you look back at Arianism, there's modalism. Both of those are extreme forms, but I think that throughout church history, we have seen that a misunderstanding of the Trinity and the work of each person in the Godhead really leads the church astray. And we're seeing that, as Kyle pointed out, I think now in modern times, but it's not something new to the church. It's something that the church has always had to battle. Kyle mentioned John Calvin, but I mean, it's centuries before that. There were others, Athanasius, you know, battling for a proper understanding of the Trinity and the work of the Spirit and the Son. So I think it's an important subject. It's important for the church because I do think the church rises and falls on its fidelity to a true gospel understanding of the Godhead and the persons of the Godhead.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very helpful. And Kyle, as you were alluding to recent turmoil within the Reformed world, I'm wondering, are you thinking about like the doctrine of the eternal subordination of the Son and how that's been used to substantiate the patriarchal movement? Is that what you were referencing there?
Yeah. You know, that's where it began a number of years ago, and a lot of good heavy hitting scholarship and pastors have stepped forward. But I think even in that debate on the eternal functional subordination of the Son, which is just a terrible, terrible idea, but I think it revealed even more significant breaches in the doctrine of God. And I for one, am very thankful for the work that is coming out of this in defending and re-clarifying what we believe. And I think there's some hard-headed evangelicals, probably some hard-headed Reformed folk too, who aren't getting it. But for my part, I've been tremendously thankful.
Mm-hmm. I know I'm not the host, but I want to ask a question. And just from your learned opinions, is it a wrong view on man that has led to a confusion of the Trinity? And I'm thinking of patriarchalism. Or is it a wrong view of the Trinity that has led to this, you know, heavy-handed patriarchalism? Which came first, in your opinion, or do they go hand in hand?
I think so. This is not a learned answer, Esquire, so take it for what it's worth. I think it began with a wrong definitions of relationships, and then trying to find a trump card to argue for why we're right, and we're just going to trace it right back into God himself. And it was a terrible, terrible step. So,
yeah, I would agree with that, Barrister.
Thank you.
Yes. So, of course, our topic today isn't to talk just only about or to the fullness of the Trinity, but really focus a little more on the Holy Spirit. And so let's go basic here for a few moments. If you were going to take someone who may not be well-versed in the Christian faith and you wanted to help them to understand the Holy Spirit, of course, you would have to relate that to the Trinity. But what would you do to try to help someone understand who the Holy Spirit is?
Well, I know we use theological vocabulary that is sometimes hard to understand. It's hard for many people to understand. I think one of the first things that I would seek to do is, you know, we use the category, we use the term person when we refer to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit is not an energy, not a power. He is a person. And we see that, for instance, you know, you think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. You know, they lie, and Peter tells us, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to an energy. I don't even know what that would mean. Maybe I'm just stupid and I'm not thinking in the right philosophical categories, but right, there is something personal there. And so I would seek to say, you know, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit, because I think, you know, when we think in terms of spirit, we think in terms of ethereal things. We think of the transparent outline of somebody's body when, you know, whatever cartoons have given us an imagination for. And I just think it's necessary with that kind of baggage. You know, we need to understand the Holy Spirit is a person. And then obviously jump very quickly to the Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is God, distinct from the Father and the Son. But the Holy Spirit is called God. He's named right there by Peter. You have in lying to God, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit receives worship, worship that alone belongs to God. The Holy Spirit alone has, you know, he knows as God knows because he is God. The Holy Spirit has, you know, the work of creation is attributed to the Spirit. And so the Spirit must be God because God alone is the maker of all things and the creator. The Holy Spirit dispenses the blessings that only God can dispense. You think of that formula in 2 Corinthians 13, we're all so familiar with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So I think it's just very, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person, and he is a divine person, distinct from the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I think the distinction is important as well. There's oftentimes confusion, but you know, when you consider Jesus saying, you know, I have to return to my Father so that the Comforter can be sent to you, there's this idea that there are three separate persons there in the Godhead, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, but he is distinct from Jesus, and his work is distinct from Jesus. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, his work was finished, but that doesn't diminish or mean that the Holy Spirit's work is finished. And there is a work for the Holy Spirit to do. And when Jesus went back to his Father to take his seat on the throne next to his Father, the Holy Spirit was sent to his people to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I think on top of the fact that we identify the Holy Spirit as God, we identify him as different, a different person of the same essence, but a different person from both the Father and the Son, and that his work is different than the work of the Father or the Son, both in salvation and regeneration and all that accompanies that.
Distinct, but always united, because the works of the Trinity are indivisible.
Well, that's good. And really, you all are making me think of catechism, how important it is in these terms to carefully state this truth that there's one God, he exists in three persons, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Each person is equal in substance and power and glory, that they are all God, and yet they are not one another. The Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. And I think that just having those clear categories of mind as we deal with mystery, because there is a mystery to our God. He's infinite. He's eternal. We can't completely comprehend him. But what he has revealed, we have to keep clear and in proper categories. And I think this is where it's so important, just to, as you guys are helping catechize a little bit each other as well as our listeners. Well, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, perhaps, you know, some have pointed out maybe in the Reformed world we're perhaps a little negligent in our theology of the Spirit, although I don't think that's historically true. I think we have some wonderful Reformed theologians such as Calvin that Kyle's mentioned, John Owen, real theologians of the Trinity, theologians of the Spirit. We should be well-versed in understanding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like us to think, rather than only individualistically, I'd like us to think more along the lines of a local church. If we're in a congregation of God's people, how do we maintain a reliance upon the Holy Spirit? You know, when Jesus left and he instructed his disciples, he told them to go back and wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness. He addressed them as a group, as the early initial church. So how does a church practice a reliance or practice the presence of the Holy Spirit? Do we have, are we in a sense helpless? Like we just have to wait for the Holy Spirit to show up when he decides to do so? Or are there ways to cultivate that in the local church?
Well, I don't see Scott jumping in, so I will start again. I think first and foremost, we need to understand, if I can call it this, a biblical baseline. So I remember once, it was before I was a pastor, but I was worshiping in a Presbyterian church, and a woman said to me, "You know, Kyle, I'm interested in your church, but would you call it a spirit-filled church?" And I knew what she was getting at. She wanted the happy, clappy emotionalism, you know, kind of the ecstatic experiences, things like that. And I said, "Well, that's an interesting question, because we need to understand that the church, by its very character, is spirit-filled. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the very work of the gospel is intended to build us up, that we together might be a habitation for God by the Spirit. We are, the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we need to understand that the baseline, that the true church is always a place where the Holy Spirit is, regardless of what one's personal experience or opinion on that might be. But Barry, you kind of asked, you know, how do we cultivate that? I might, even before speaking about cultivating, we'll let Scott speak to that. But even before speaking to cultivating, I think I would say, you know, how do you appreciate that? How do you just in your normal life in the church, how do you rely on the Spirit's presence? And there, I think there's just all kinds of ways that you can begin to do that. You know, the church is built upon the scriptures, not the other way around. The church is built on the scriptures. And what are the scriptures? Well, they're the breathed out word of God. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so a church that maintains that high view of the word of God and practices that in its reading, in its preaching, in its singing, even as we pray according to the promises of that breathed out word, we are appreciating and we are relying upon the Holy Spirit, both his person and his work, because these are things that he's promised to do. You know, as we think about the ordinary means of grace, these are the ordinary means that God by the Spirit has promised to bless to us. It is the preaching of the word that gives faith. But that word is a quickening word on account of the ministry of the Spirit. If the Spirit did not take that word and actually implant it in our hearts, it would not be an effectual word. And so, right, we look at the ordinary means of grace and we say, well, these are the means that God by his Spirit has promised to bless. And so I think that's a brief summary, but that's where I'd go first. How do we appreciate this? And how do we practice a constant reliance that we are reliant upon the Holy Spirit, both for the worship and the fellowship of the church?
Yeah. And I think then getting to your question, Barry, how do you cultivate an appreciation in a Spirit-filled church? I think the first thing you have to do is understand and know what the work of the Spirit is. I think often of more of the charismatic movement, they emphasize certain aspects of the Spirit's work to the exclusion of other parts of the work of the Spirit in the church, in the life of the church. And so you see things like you have the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation, which for a time were given to the church by the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. I mean, a Spirit-filled church is only, you know, measured on those attributes, then I think most faithful congregations would fail that litmus test. But the fact of the matter is, we need to learn what the Spirit does in the church, for the believers, uniting us together, anointing us, chastising us, right? I mean, people often think of the Holy Spirit resulting in joy and breaking out in song and thankfulness. And certainly that is part of the work of the Spirit. But the other work of the Spirit is to chastise us, to convict us of our sins. And so another work of the Spirit is just being contrite and broken over the sinfulness of our person, our church, our society. that's a real work of the Spirit too. So I think in order to cultivate an appreciation for the work of the Spirit, we need to know what that work is before we can cultivate it. You can't cultivate what you don't know. If you don't know what you've planted in your garden, how are you going to cultivate it? How are you going to know when to, you know, reap what you've sown? You don't. So you have to know what it is that you're trying to cultivate and the work that you're looking to be done amongst the believers there in the congregation so that you can work toward growth in that, in the Holy Spirit.
Well, I appreciate what you men are saying, because I think there's a foundational aspect of, as Kyle said, that just by virtue of the church being gathered around the Word of God, where His Word is, the Spirit is present. And the Bible uses so much imagery of the church being the temple of God, a place where God dwells, and He dwells there by His Spirit. And so I think that's just a beautiful imagery that, as you men have said, we should appreciate and reflect upon a great deal, that it's so easy to go to church and start looking at the faults and flaws of the people around us, because they're evident everywhere, and forget what a miracle it is that we've all been brought to life in Christ and been bound together in a holy communion, and the Spirit of God is there with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we really do need to be thankful and acknowledge His presence. You're also making me think, as you stress some of the ways to cultivate the Spirit's presence, and all of an anecdote that Sinclair Ferguson, I've heard him say, is that he'll often ask theological classes at seminaries, he'll ask his students, how are you to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And a lot of times they'll scratch their heads a little bit, and then he'll say, you sing the Psalms, because that's what it says in Ephesians, you know, be filled with the Spirit by singing Psalms, singing the Word of God to one another. And again, where the Word of God is rich and present, that is where God's Spirit is to be found. And I just love that imagery of us singing to one another in the church, not only singing to God, certainly we are, but singing to one another. And where His Word is, there the Holy Spirit is present, dwelling, doing His work that only He can do as God's people are with one another in worship. Well, one of the ways that I think you talked about the means of grace, Kyle, that when we practice the means of grace, this is a way to cultivate the Spirit's presence and work among us. I would think that, you know, first and foremost, perhaps coming to mind beyond some of the things we've just said about God's Word, is another means that we often associate with the Spirit is prayer. And what would you say is the relationship between prayer and the Holy Spirit?
You know, the one thing that I always like to bear in mind is our words are weak and feeble as we raise them up before the holy throne of God as we pray. And one of the things the Spirit does for us is when we groan, when we lack the words, he takes our weak prayers and brings them before the Lord and purifies them and offers them as a sweet incense before the Father. And so while Jesus is our mediator, the Spirit helps us and guides us in our prayers and makes supplication for us when we lack the words to say, when we just groan. You think of times when your heart is hurting so bad you don't even know the words to say and you just cry out. And that's one of the works of the Spirit in you, is He takes those cries and brings them before the Lord. And, you know, that's, I think, that's a work that we overlook sometimes. We think it's the power of our words in our prayer and the words that we speak. And oftentimes we're like the Pharisees when we think if we pray right or say beautiful prayers or pray in the King James Version, as it were, that somehow that makes our prayers acceptable. But it's the work of the Spirit that really makes our prayers effectual before the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think a recognition that, you know, despite the spirituality of our world, and there is some, you know, I know atheists seem to be loud, but there's a lot of people who identify themselves as spiritual. And you hear a lot of people throw around, you know, my prayers are for you. And it's a superficial understanding of prayer. But biblically speaking, true prayer to the true God is something for which we are wholly reliant upon the Holy Spirit. You think of Ephesians 6:18, that we are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. Jude chapter 1, verse 20. We are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. The act of prayer is one that is done with the Spirit. Like Scott said, we are reminded that in Romans chapter 8, it is the Spirit who intercedes for us. And not simply in those painful moments where we don't know what to utter. I mean, just constantly, the Holy Spirit's the one interceding. You know, you think about the fact that, you know, we utter all of our prayers according to the will of God. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who reveals the will of God in the Scriptures for us. And we're reliant on him for that. You know, it has been given to him to take what belongs to Christ and make it known to us. The Apostle John, when he beholds the throne in heaven, it's the sevenfold torch that is before the throne, casting light upon the throne and upon the one who sits there, right? It's the Holy Spirit and his enlightening ministry that makes us aware and conscious of these things and able to utter prayers in according to the will of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us that we have access to the Father by the Son through the Spirit. It's the Spirit that ushers us to the throne of grace to make those requests known through the new and living way that Christ has opened for us. And so, right, our prayer lives are always connected and saturated by the Holy Spirit. We can't utter a worthwhile prayer. We can't utter a prayer that is to be to our Father a sweet-smelling fragrance without the Spirit. And so we're always dependent upon him in that.
In the scriptural language, you know, the Spirit and the word for Spirit is the same word for breath or for wind. And he's what we breathe in as we're getting ready to pray. And he's really what we breathe out as we pray. We take his words to the Lord. I think, again, as we think about praying, so often we need the Scriptures to guide our praying, teach us in how to pray. And it's the Spirit who's helping and instructing us in that. He's also what we often ask for in prayer as well, right? We should be asking for his wisdom as we're dealing with matters. We should be asking for his fruit. And as we're trying to live in holy relationships with other people, we should be asking him for the boldness we need, especially think about preachers and others sharing their faith, needing boldness. So he's the power, as Jesus said, that the church really needs, and we need to be relying upon him and even asking for more of him and his work in our lives so that we can fulfill the desires of the Father for the life of the church. So just so much, I think, that, and we could explore more, talk more about the role of the prayer and the Spirit, but I wanted to just ask one more question here as we kind of come to the end of this episode. And Kyle's maybe a little bit more directed to you, but Scott, you can certainly pitch in. But Kyle's just thinking, as a preacher, you know, preachers have to rely upon the Holy Spirit for the work that they do in proclaiming his word. If you were going to try to help a young preacher think about how to do that, or if you were going to try to help a congregation to grow in their understanding of the Spirit, what might be some things that you would suggest doing? Maybe it's a series or books or things of that nature that you have found helpful with respect to just, again, I would call it this cult idea of cultivating the Spirit's work in our congregations.
So you're asking, just so I have this down, you're asking what I would encourage people with to grow in their understanding of this?
Yeah. What are ways that you would help people understand better the Spirit?
Yeah, I think one of the first places I go, there are some really good books. Sinclair Ferguson has written a book called The Holy Spirit. He did it a number of years ago for IVP. It was part of a Contours of Christian Theology systematic series that I don't know if they ever actually finished it, but that notwithstanding, he wrote the volume on the Holy Spirit, and it is simply one of the best books I've ever read. And I sincerely, it tops my top five list of best books I've ever read. It's a phenomenal work on the mm-hmm. Holy Spirit. John Owen's Communion with God helped me understand. I think we've talked about that before on 3GT, but he really talks about what does it mean to have communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit? And he deals with each of those individually. And that was a profoundly helpful work to me in understanding the Holy Spirit, his ministry in my life. So I begin there. You know, one of the things that I'd tell young preachers is the confidence with which they have to stand in the pulpit, the confidence that they need to have that the Holy Spirit will take that word. You know, maybe not to get into it, maybe this is for another episode, but you know, there's so many questions today when it comes to young preachers about law, gospel, how do these things, you know, how do you preach and in what order do you preach them, and indicative and imperative. And sometimes I want to say, you know, those are good paradigms to be thinking in, and they're useful, but nothing is effectual without the Spirit. And as a pastor, as a preacher, you need confidence that whatever you call people to, whether you call them to rest in the promises of Christ, whether you cause them to tremble at the warnings, whether you issue, as we are called to do, the call to obedience. And you know, it is the Spirit. It's not getting the formula right. It's the Spirit that makes those words effectual. It's the Spirit who takes the read and the preached word and brings that into the heart to cause it to meet with faith, to actually accomplish the very thing that you're preaching. And that has given me a new way, that has given me a way to understand preaching that I think a lot mm-hmm. of men need to come to terms with. And that might be an encouragement to them. But the two resources that are most helpful to me, Sinclair Ferguson, The Holy Spirit, and John Owen, Communion with God.
And anything to add to that, Scott?
No, I was just enjoying listening to Kyle and his immense knowledge of books written by dead people. Except for Sinclair Ferguson.
Yeah. Come on. Half of those were not written by dead people. You know, well, fine. If you want to even it out, you know, clearly I will recommend people to Barry York's up and coming book on the Trinity.
Absolutely.
That's right. I was thinking another book that's just helpful to also, because it treats the charismatic movement, is Packer's book on Keeping Step with the Spirit. It just helps give you a good overview of Puritan theology with respect to the Spirit, but also tackles a lot of the charismatic issue. So I've found that book to be helpful for people. I do think it's just one of the things that we need to do, especially in the church as elders and pastors, is just keep reminding people how, this is really practicing union with Christ, how dependent we are as God's people upon his Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you know, he's the gift that we're to be asking for, just like a child asks for a piece of bread from his father and expects to receive that from him. We're to, as it says in Luke, to ask God for his Holy Spirit, and he will gladly give it to us. And I think so many of God's people are going around looking for solutions to troubles and sins and a power that they don't have to grow and all of these things. And they don't realize that's already provided for you if you'll just go to God in prayer, if you'll just go and get trained more in the scriptures and learn about the abiding relationship you can have with God and how his Spirit is real, active, and alive in his church, if only we will seek him. Well, that's about all the time we have for this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We hope this has been helpful to you and glorifying to our God. We're thankful for you listening. And if you'd like to find out more about us, you can go over to our website at 3gt.xyz. We are reliant on the Holy Spirit moving in people's hearts to give to us. So if you'd be so inclined, you can find ways to support us there. If you have ideas or want to communicate with us, you can send us an email at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. Thank you for listening to this episode of Three Guys Theologizing.